Mark chapter 10. It will take us 2 weeks to get through this subject of marriage and divorce. I've opted to make today the week that we focus on the permanency of marriage, and we'll come back to the end of this subject about divorce. I'm going to wait a whole month. I decided that if I should not preach hell on Mother's Day, I shouldn't preach divorce on Father's Day. I'm figuring these things out. And as we said, we have a special speaker coming, and last Sunday this month I'll be out of town. And so sometime in July we'll come back to this, give it a chance to you to meditate, for it to percolate, and for us to consider the significance of this. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we gather this morning as a needy people, eager to be fed, ready to be instructed, reproved, made more like Christ. We are trophies, not of our own efforts or righteousness, but of your sovereign grace. Thank you for your eternal word that we study today. We are well aware of the devil's attack against the church, the believer, government, and the family. And in your wisdom, you have established marriage. You have taught us. You gave the command and the ability for that first couple to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have rule over it. Religious leaders down through time, like the Pharisees of old, have often been part of the problem when it comes to teaching this and to protecting marriage and the family. There is much at stake here. We need to know what Christ taught, and we are to teach just that. Grant us wisdom from the Word to stand against the insanity of our society. And then, Lord, then give us grace to witness and serve with kindness and compassion, always on the authority of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I ask you, if you found out, and I don't mean to be morbid necessarily, but if you found out that you had 4 to 5 months to live, would you make a quick bucket list and start traveling and doing things and eating things and seeing people and that you had not in your life? Or would you say, you know what, if I only have that much time, I really need to spend that time reaching out and evangelizing some people I know and sharing Christ in my last months. With less than, say, 6 months left of his public earthly ministry, Jesus makes a trip down south again. He makes one more trip from Capernaum. We know that from chapter 9, verse 33, that he was at Capernaum. And then he goes to the region of Perea. We call it the Transjordan, on the other side of the Jordan. And then he, according to Luke chapter 19, verse 1, he passes through Jericho before re-entering Judea, which we call the latter Judean ministry that lasts a matter of 3 months. In any era, by foot, that would have been a difficult, arduous journey. For the Lord Jesus Christ, he's very intentional. He's very purposeful, strategic about this. This is a common route that caravans would take as they went south. Jesus is not looking to make merchandise or sell it. He's looking to reach souls. And so the next time he revisits that northern region, he will be resurrected. Let's just put it that way. so we put it in perspective. Jesus now ends his time in the north. He focuses his phase of ministry in Perea, which happens to be, by the way, one of the four regions that was given out by Herod the Great, and the region that was given to Herod Antipas, who ends up killing John the Baptist. When we think of this subject of marriage and divorce, remember what John confronted Herod on. Sometimes we read things like this. Jesus says that he must needs go through Samaria. Or in Matthew 16, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chiefs, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised on the last day. Jesus is like a traveling preacher at this point. And he is deliberate in where he goes, strategic in who he reaches out to. And he seems to be constantly on the move. Remember we said that in Mark uses this word immediately or from there or going from there. He's got Jesus on the move. Jesus is taking every opportunity to share the gospel. And wherever he went, Satan moved his pawns to try to intercept and interfere with the work that Jesus had to do. They tried to engage him, more literally entrap him, as we will see in our text. I'll say this before we move into the text itself. Whatever else this passage is talking about and some of the debates and discussions about it, it is in the broader context of discipleship. Jesus is teaching his disciples, even as Jesus addresses and corrects Pharisees, he is teaching, he is preparing his disciples. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. In our outline, let's put it this way. The testy question. Where Jesus went, the crowds came. And where the crowds came, as his custom was, Jesus taught. This is something that he was intentional, as we said. He taught them. This word that is used here speaks of a very content-focused teaching. Jesus didn't just say, "What do you guys think?" He moved them in a direction towards a predetermined teaching. Jesus would do this with his disciples. He might start off with a question or a statement, and he would lead them to the only or the godly conclusion. With the Pharisees, sometimes he would start off with a parable or an Old Testament quote and would lead, and he was trying to teach, and he's trying to conform their mind to that teaching. Maybe you can look back on a teacher you had in school that you say, "You know what? I went into that class not quite getting it. Where does this fit? Why? How do I need this? How is this important?" And that teacher instilled in me a passion for that, and to where I said, "Oh, I get it now. I get it." When Jesus taught this didasco, this content-filled teaching, when Jesus taught, he would start with Scripture. He might use a parable. He would lead to a determined end. And he was desiring to instruct them, and they're intending to refute this teacher. They always came, not with an open mind, not with a receptive heart, but looking to catch him in something. And so, whenever Jesus, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, when Jesus would teach, Satan mustered the troops these men come not to learn, but to mount an attack. And Jesus is the target of their attack. Ask you another question here. Would you witness to a certain person, maybe a neighbor, somebody you work with that you're related to, if I told you, as soon as you're done, it will cost you your job? Some of you say, yeah, I can find other work. Some of you say, I don't work anymore. All right? What if I said, would you witness to that person if you knew that it would lead to your arrest? Some of you say, I want to obey Christ, but you know, somebody else should have the chance to witness to them. What if I said, if you witness to them, it could bring on and hasten your death? That is exactly what Jesus does. Every time he asks a question or is answering a question of these men, it is setting him up for attack. His face is set towards Calvary, and their intention is set on his undoing. So, point A, with intent to trap the teacher. I find that in those words, to test. With intent to trap. The word test, as we use it, as the Greeks use it, it can be used to mean something good or bad. It's used of Satan when he tried to, Matthew chapter 4, tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Ever feel like somebody asked you a loaded question? As soon as they ask the question, maybe it's the smirk on their face. Maybe they look at somebody else and wink at them. Maybe you just, I know how they twisted my words last time. In the Matthew's account, we're told that they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause or any cause at all? They're looking for an absolute yes or no. Now I got your attention. They're hoping that this yes or no would put him in hot water. He's going to get in trouble with somebody, however he answers this. Especially if somebody asks you a question and then steps back and they fold their arms and they just wait for the answer. You probably realize this is a loaded question. I think they had a fairly good idea how Jesus would answer. Many of them were either there or probably heard secondhand how Jesus answered in Matthew chapter 5 and part of that. Verses 31 and 32, in two verses in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives a very direct answer. Again, they're not seeking answers. They're seeking opportunities to undo him, to discredit him publicly. Romans chapter 10, I think it's verse 2, says that they had the Jews generally, and I would say of the Pharisees specifically, had a zeal, do you know the rest of it? But not, say it out loud, according to knowledge. Paul knew by his own experience, he was full of traditions. He had a lot of head knowledge, but he didn't know Christ until Christ arrested him. Got a lot of people who are still in the learning phase of life. You're in school. You have, without knowledge of Christ, you know nothing. Say, well, I've got a lot of facts up there. To have knowledge, but not knowledge of Christ, is to have nothing worth knowing. These puffed up zealots, these Pharisees could pass themselves off as moral and upright and caring, it may be. But Jesus says, on the inside, you are full of dead men's bones. You are rotting sepulchers. You just keep slapping on a new coat of white paint. It doesn't change what's in your heart. Secondly, with bias against the truth. They had an intent to trap the teacher, and they had bias against the truth. Again, Jesus is the truth. For them to come repeatedly to Jesus and repeatedly turn away saying, I'm not impressed. I don't accept that. I'm doubling down on my effort to destroy him. They're not seeking the truth. They're wanting to alienate him. There's got to be some jealousy involved here. In fact, there are a few times, especially in Luke's account, where you get the impression that for jealousy in their heart, they sought to stone him. There was this desire. Well, we were popular until Jesus came along. Actually, you were never popular, Pharisees. Nobody ever wanted to be like you. But they had the ear of the people. But when Jesus came, and there were times where they tried to trick him with a question. Well, what about this? And Jesus would turn again with a question or statement or quote from the Old Testament and have them standing on their head. There were times where they lost favor. Maybe they could even hear some of the crowd chuckle. I can imagine a dimly lit room with a bunch of Pharisees, some conservative, some not, that are, what are we going to try next? What about this? No, he got out of that up in Capernaum. We tried to nail him on that. That didn't work out well. What about this? No, by the time we got done, we almost got in trouble with the crowds on that. And from the back, some young Pharisee whose voice cracks as he says, what about divorce? You know what? That may just work. That may just work because we're not even in full agreement. They had a bias against the truth. They're resuming their attack mode. This is a divisive issue. Let me share with you two fields, two schools of thought, and then we're going to just blow that up as if I hadn't said it at all, because Jesus doesn't even respond to that. There were two camps. I didn't put this in your notes. It's not entirely important that we get this nailed down. There was Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, and Shimei. Shimei was the more conservative rabbinical. Actually, those two men were contemporaries. Actually, Hillel died only like about 20 years before Jesus came. Actually, after the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple and all the records there, the things that we would have looked at to tell us what the exact differences were between these two groups were destroyed. And the group that came into power after the death of Jesus and after the destruction of Jerusalem was the school of Hillel. And it was up to them to interpret what the differences were. And so some of these things may have been exaggerations. We don't have the written records to really know. But I'll tell you some of the things that we do know. The first group in the Pharisees was a group, the teaching of Hillel, that said that they could divorce for any cause at all. That was typical among some of the Pharisees. Hillel had twisted scripture in other ways as well. He had organized life into seven particular rules, and as it happens with like Shiite and different groups, you know, the Shammai and the Hillel, they disagreed on just about everything, except let's take Jesus down. They would agree on that. Under Hillel's teaching, wives were treated more like merchandise than helpmeets. They really, what was in their heart, as was said earlier, was wickedness. They had lust. Their desire to divorce their wife and then marry somebody else was not in order to serve God, but to serve themselves. Hillel taught that a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any cause at all. You've heard some of these possibly before. They used the idea of any indecency, and they turned it into any displeasure I find in her. If she couldn't bear children, if she was infertile, divorce. If she spoke unkindly about your mother, about her mother-in-law, divorce. Some of you say, I can see that one. If she took her hair down in public, divorce. If she talked to men other than her husband, divorce. If she salted the meal too much, divorce. Under the following of the leaders, the leader and the leadership of Hillel and his teaching, which became kind of dominant, people began to look for reasons, excuses. They taught, and some people will always take it a little bit farther, won't they? And some people took the writings of Hillel and said, it's actually required. One rabbi wrote, if a man is a bad wife, it is his religious duty to divorce her. We have to study this in order to realize what Jesus was up against and what this question was all about. They were not seeking truth. If Jesus supported this view, he's going to alienate those who are the more conservative in the crowd. They may accuse him pretty much justly. That goes against what you said back in Matthew chapter... Well, they wouldn't have said that because there was no Matthew chapter 5 yet. But what you said earlier at that Sermon on the Mount, you said the exact opposite. There it says, Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. I said there were two groups. That liberal group, and then one that would consider themselves more conservative, and a lot of the Pharisees were probably of this group of Shimei. That said, there's no reason for divorce except for adultery. They hope that Jesus might hold this view and that he might be looked at as narrow-minded, extremist, intolerant. And then they could seize on this and reduce his popularity and show him to be not a leader, not somebody to be respected. If he sided with Shimei, then they could say, you're inconsistent. You ate with tax collectors. You've talked to sinners. And no follower of Shimei would ever do that. So whichever position he would take on their absolute question when they asked him, Moses, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They even phrase it that way. So it's a yes or no question, and he's going to alienate somebody, and this will be the undoing. And the imperfect voice in which they say it says it almost is as if the question was being repeated. Somebody said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Yeah, is it lawful? Is it lawful to divorce? It stirred people up. It was a repeated question. Well, here's the thing. Did Jesus know about these two groups? I'm sure he did. Did Jesus line up with one or the other? Jesus didn't get his authority and his teaching from man, and he didn't teach like any of the Pharisees. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm of the camp of, I favor the school of, I have a hybrid view between the two. Jesus asked them a question. Notice he said, answered them, what did Moses command you? The Greeks had a Socratic method. I learned from Socrates that you would use questions to teach beliefs or dislodge a person from their position, their beliefs, to the truth. And the truth is whatever you believed. And the rabbis had picked up on that and made it the method by which they taught their tradition. But you know, this method had not worked on Jesus yet, had it? Every time they came with a question, he either had a question, or he went deeper, or he showed their motivation. He showed their wicked heart. So they got to walk very carefully here. Point A, the Lord turned their question on themselves. He doesn't mention Shimei. He doesn't mention Hillel. And we don't need to get bogged down to that any more than we have this morning. But he does mention Moses. And in so doing, when he mentions Moses, how does that trump Hillel and Shimei? Because Hillel and Shimei weren't speaking for God. Amen? And Moses spoke with the words of God, with the authority of God. And so, what should we learn from that? Scripture is always the best answer. Scripture. In context. Not trying to pad your resume, but using it to try to get to the heart of a matter. And done in a sweet way, not, well, you mentioned this verse, I dump on you this verse. You used a New Testament reference, I will quote from the Old Testament. No, it's not trying to trump one another, but in a sweet way saying, I hear what you're saying. I'm wondering how that fits with this. Isn't this what Jesus meant? Isn't this what a best interpretation of that verse? So when they said, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. You know, actually, that's their safe answer. That's their trying to get out of a problem. And Moses had, we will look a month from now, more detailed at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and following. But Moses had talked about a reason and divorce and the process of and the restrictions on it and all that. But the Lord turns this question themselves. Secondly, the Pharisees heard a lesson on marriage. This is what I want us to review today as well. It's important that these guys who thought they were the guardians of the law were no such thing. Their view of marriage and divorce and remarriage was totally contrary to what had been taught and what Jesus was teaching on this day. The only consistent one in the room was Jesus. The only one with authority from on high was Jesus. It doesn't do you any good when a cultist comes to your door and you say, well, yeah, well, Alexander McLaren or some commentary, yeah, he says this. Well, your magazine says this. Well, I got a magazine that says this. What saith the scriptures? And so even this example, that the passage they brought up wasn't deep enough. They were not good stewards of the law. They had used the law. They twisted the law. They were not of the law. They didn't go back far enough. Jesus says, you went to Deuteronomy 24. It would have been better had you gone all the way back to Genesis 1 through 3 and looked at God's design. So, number one, Jesus showed the design of God. God's design. Jesus takes them back to the beginning, to the creation of man and woman. He takes them to the design that God perfectly made them, brought them, wed them, and they were a complement to each other, and they served joyously together. Their union was not something that Adam happened to bump into Eve and he said, I haven't seen anybody else like you. Isn't it interesting how hard it is to memorize scripture, but easy it is to remember dumb things? I remember this poem that in the Garden of Eden sat Adam, passing the time with his madam. She was filled with elation, for in all of creation there is only one man, and she had him. I can't get that out. I'd like to make room for more scripture by getting that out of my head. But their union was designed by God, and it was for the glory of God. God didn't just bring them together that they might rejoice, but their joying in what God gave was an opportunity for them to worship God and say, God does all things well. And Jesus says, you mentioned the law, but let's go back to the very beginning. God's intention was not for you to break that bond for your own lustful desires. God instituted marriage, not man, certainly not government. God's the one who defines it. God's the one who protects it. God's the one who teaches it. God gives you the grace to be able to endure. Secondly, Jesus proved the permanency of marriage, not only the design of God, but the permanency of marriage. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you the commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. I know of two couples that this should ring real familiar, because in the last couple of years, they've gone through premarital counseling, and we park on that for a while, don't we? On the permanency. It's not made of man. It's designed of God. By the way, it is one of the great parts of ministry to be asked and then to officiate a marriage between people that say, we love God, we love each other, we love the church, and we want to obey God in all of this. You know, God brings Adam, takes the rib, does the surgery, makes Eve, brings him. He is in great awe. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That recognition. God assigns them what their duty is in that garden. I asked some men in the church to start preparing some messages on what life was like in the garden the day before the fall and the day after the fall. Think of that for a moment. But here they were enjoying the creation and maybe making a list and talking with God in the cool of the evening. God created this covenant. It was a covenant. God created it not to be torn apart, not to be separated. If you are married or hope to be married, look at it with God's eyes, not the world's eyes. The longer you live, the more bizarre things get. I'm not blaming you. I'm not blaming me. But there is probably a pride march going on somewhere. There are flags maybe in your neighborhood. You can get upset about that. You can be condescending. You can be judgmental. You can look at them. Or else you can show the love of Christ and keep pointing back to the original design. Three things I'd like to hammer down before we close. Number one, I think these three points are on your outline, are they not? Number one, pray for those still testing God by trying to get around the design of the Creator. Now, how's that work with marriage? That is in our text. But there are other people that you're going to talk to about other discussions that when they ask you a question, and it may be a loaded question, as you talk to them, you realize they're not trying to obey God's word. They're trying to get around what God's word says. It's clear. Obey God. Secondly, pray for strong testimonies in Christian marriages. Work to that end if you're married. pray to that end for those that are in this church. Not just so we can say, we have strong families and marriages in our church, but so that it is a reflection, it points to the glory of God. And in your own marriage, somebody at work that says, I just can't believe you've been married 25 years. How could anybody put up? No. But if they say 25 years or 61 years, that becomes a great opportunity to say, you know, the strength of that, the command, the design, the grace, the ability, it's all of God. He made it, and he gives us strength every day. Thirdly, stand in grace for God's purpose in all things. What I mean by that is it's not just marriage and the family. The world is going to find ways to attack your view on the origin of things, the purpose of things, the morality of things. And it almost will seem to you that whatever you say, they're going to say the opposite and take delight in that. Satan is the arch enemy. He was behind those Pharisees trying to discredit Jesus. But let God be true and every man a liar. Amen. And for you to be able to say, it's in God's word. My faith is in Christ. My faith is in the word of God. I believe what he has said. But you can't still believe that this is only 6,000 years of age. You can't still believe that God made things in 6 days. You can't believe that Jesus physically rose out of the grave. You can't. I can't in the flesh. I can because by faith, I believe the word of God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Stand. Not just physically, stand on the word of God. Stand for Christ. We'll sing a song here in just a moment, but let me lead us in prayer as we close the message. And Doug Morrow, I'll ask you to close in prayer after the song here in just a few minutes, okay? Let me pray to close this message. Lord, may we see the strong emphasis in the word of God on standing for Christ. Thank you for what you designed in government, in the church, in the home, all that you might be glorified. And what is under attack in the world is just, as we were talking about, further proof of the hostility against the Almighty. Help us shine where you put us in this dark age, in this dark part of the world. Instead of getting frustrated and angered and silent over what's going on around us, help us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, in whose name we pray. Amen.